Lord, thank you for this beautiful morning. Thank you for a time to be able to worship. We pray that what we say and do this morning is glorifying to you, Lord. We thank you for the book of Micah. We thank you what you're teaching us through this book. We thank you that even as it starts out in judgment, we see hope and salvation, Lord. And we thank you for this cycle that we see in this book, Lord. And as today, as we pretty much are focused on the judgment side, Lord, we can still look forward to next week as we see this hope and salvation. And we thank you for your salvation. We thank you who you are and what you've done for us, Lord. We thank you for the cross. And we thank you that we trust in that work and that work alone. And we have salvation and we can live with you forever and glorify you forever. So we thank you for who you are and what you've done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So last week we were in chapter 6 and we got through verse 8. I'm just going to do a quick review. And as we've talked about many times, the book of Micah is broken down into three different sections. We see chapters 1 and 2, 3 through 5, and then 6 through 7. And we see that the indictments, the charges against the nation of Israel, and then judgment, and then we see this hope and salvation, this there's going to be a remnant, there's going to be salvation, all these things. So today we are in that the third section, which is chapter 6 and 7, ending in that salvation, and we won't get there till next week. But last week we were in chapter 6, verse 1 through 8, with one of those very familiar verses that most people know from the book of Micah. It says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Did we record? No. All right, thanks. Let me see if I get that. Okay. So in the first few verses of chapter 6, we see this this trial scene. We saw this where the Lord is the plaintiff. We saw that the mountains and the hills around were the witnesses, and in Israel is the accused. And in verse 3, he says, "Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me." And then he goes in to say, this is what I've done for you. I've redeemed you from the house of slavery in verse 4. I brought you up from the land of Egypt, redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses, Aaron and Miriam. I've given you leaders to lead you. I've protected you when Balak, the king of Moab, wanted to put a curse on you, and he hires Balaam to do that, and God intervenes, and the nation of Israel is actually blessed. And then we see from Shittim to Gilgal, this time from Shittim, where this is the last encampment in the wilderness, right before they go into the promised land. And we see how he brings them into the promised land. He is faithful. And he says at the end of that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. So it's a reminder. And all scriptures are a reminder of us, the promises that God has made. Reminder who God is and what he's done. And this should be a reminder that, like you talked about last week, they have the knowledge. They know. It wasn't like they didn't know about being redeemed from Israel, from Egypt. They knew these things, but they didn't flow out in the things that they do in their life. Because this is what God has done, and because of this, we will live a godly life, a holy life. But they don't. And then it goes right into verse 6, and this is how they want to correct their problem in verses 6 through 7. This is how they want to correct it. They want to correct it with ritualistic worship. That's what they want to do. I just want to do things to try to appease God. I got to do things to make this okay. Because they do have some understanding that they've sinned against God. So he goes down the list and he says, well, I give burnt offerings. What do you want from me? Burnt offerings of calves a year old, thousands of rams, thousands of rivers of oil, my firstborn. Is that what you want? And God says, no, this is what I want. And I've already told you, you should know this. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what he desires. That's not what they want to do because that's a change of life. The ritualistic worship is easy. It's easy just to go, you know what, I'm going to go to church on Sunday morning. I can do that. whatever those things are that people think they're going to appease God with, they go, okay, I can do this, but then I can live how they want. But God says, no, this is what I require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And just quick review on that. Justice, when we think of justice, justice is, in Scripture, it generally is dealing with the four things: the poor, the sojourner, the widow, and the fatherless. That's what he's talking about with justice. But to do justice, because the nation of Israel, that was the last thing they did. What did they do? One of the major sins of Israel had, besides idolatry, was the abuse of the poor, the neglecting the poor, to actually steal from the poor. That's what they were doing. So he says, do justice and to love kindness. And we talked about this word kindness is actually, could be translated steadfast love, because it's the word hesed. And that hesed has this understanding of covenant. And covenant is a thinking of this larger nation, or this greater king going into covenant with a lesser king. And when this lesser king or this nation's in trouble, they will be there for them. So it's a loyal love, a steadfast love. I will be there. I will take care of you. And that's why God's always referred with his steadfast love, because God makes a covenant with his people and God keeps it. Who broke this covenant? We have this in the old covenant. Who broke it? It wasn't God. It was the nation of Israel. They're the ones that broke the covenant. So loving kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And so this is a day-to-day action that takes place. This is what that God desires from you daily, to walk. It's that metaphor of walking through life. Daily, walk humbly with your God. So that is setting aside your pride, setting aside your desires, the things you want, and you're saying, no, I want to walk with God. I desire to obey God. I'm not going to go after the things I desire. I want to go after what God desires, and you walk humbly with your God. Okay, so then we move into the rest of chapter 7, and we're going to see judgment. So you had in those first few verses this indictment, this complaint against that God has against his people. What should happen is they should respond to this, verse 8, because they know how they should live, but they don't. They should respond to it, but do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly, but they don't. So now judgment's going to take place. Judgment's coming in these next verses. He says, the voice of the Lord cries to the city and its sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Now this judgment, just like it's been throughout all the book of Micah, in the judgment oracles, you see the address, which is verse 9. Then you're going to see the accusation, which is verse 10 through 12. And then you're going to see the sentence. So you have the accusation, this is who we're talking to, or the address, this is who we're talking to, the accusation, this is the charge against you. And now because of this, here's the sentence. This is what's going to take place because of this. And then we see that in the sentence in 13 through 15. So in verse 9, the voice of the Lord cries to the city. This city would be Jerusalem. This is who he's talking about here. He's talking about Jerusalem. Sorry, one second here. Okay. He's talking about Jerusalem. The Lord is the one who is identified here as the voice cries out. He's the one. And he's crying out to the city. And he says, and it's sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and him who appointed it. So he's saying, listen up, heed, take action. This is what somebody should do. Obviously, if the voice of the Lord, you hear the voice of the Lord, what should you be doing? You should be listening. And really, every time we open Scripture, that's what we should be doing. This is God's word to us. We should open our eyes. We should open our minds. We should open our hearts to what God is saying to us. So he's saying, listen, because this is sound wisdom to fear the Lord. Think to fear your name. Think about someone's name. If you think of someone in their name, who they are, usually you think about attributes about them, what kind of person they are, who they are. We pray in the name of Jesus, right? And so how do we pray? We're not supposed to pray according to our own thoughts and our own ideas. We're supposed to pray in the name of Jesus because of who he is, his desires, right? What his will is, not our own will, not our desires. And he's saying here, he says, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name, because what we're going to see, God is a God of judgment. He is a God of judgment. But also then, he's a God of judgment, but he's also a God of salvation. So he's saying, this is sound wisdom to fear your name. And then this next verse, which is translated different in the ESV compared to other translations, and they seem to translate it, hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. It seems to be talking about this judgment, this rod, this judgment that's going to come, and who appointed it. The things that are going to take place is because of Yahweh. We see in throughout Scripture that God is sovereign. God is in control. He is the one that allows everything. He is the one that's administering this. He's the one doing this. Sometimes we want to set something, the judgment's coming or there's troubles in our lives, and we want to set God way over here. And it's like, well, God doesn't have any part of that. And it's like, well, no, God does. And that should actually be a comfort to us, that even through everything that we're dealing with, the trials that we come, even when God's administering people don't like the word punishment on us, because it's like Christ took these things to the cross, but it's not a punishment in a way that we're paying for our sin, but he is correcting us. We can use the word discipline, as Hebrews does. There is discipline that comes, and God's right in the middle of it, and that should be encouraging to us. But so we see this address. This is who it's to. Punishment is coming, and then now we see the accusation. He says, can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So, can I forget their sins any longer? God sees everything. Sometimes I think we act like God doesn't see everything. We act like God doesn't see the sin that we're committing. Or we've suppressed it so far down that we actually think we're not sinning. Hosea 12 talks about a time when they didn't even see their sin anymore. Hosea 12 verse 8, it says, Ephraim, talking about the 10 northern tribes, has said, ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. So how they're oppressing the poor, they aren't even understanding. They aren't even seeing their sin. They've suppressed this down so far that they don't even think they're sinning. And they've set it aside. And God's saying, can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? That's who these are. The scant measure that is accursed. I can't forget this any longer. Because that it demands a negative answer here. It's not like he's saying, I can't forget this anymore. Judgment has to take place, because that is God. As we all talk about many times, that your sin is going to be paid for on the cross, or your sin is going to be paid for in eternity in hell. And they aren't to the point where they see their sin and they go, man, God is taking care of this. They're looking to the Messiah, this payment of sin to come. And we're looking back. We should be looking when we fall into sin. And not in a flippant way that, oh, Christ just paid for this sin on the cross. This is no big deal. This sin is a big deal. Because you know what? You would pay for this sin in eternity in hell if Christ didn't take it on the cross for us. So this has to be dealt with, because if God doesn't deal with it, he's an accomplice. Because if he isn't taking care of the sin, we have a just and holy God. If he just lets it go, in a sense, he's an accomplice to the sin, because nothing's been dealt with. So it has to be dealt with. It's going to be dealt with on the cross, or it's going to be dealt with in hell. And what he's talking about here is all these deceitful acts that they do. These false balances that are taken. God warns of this in Deuteronomy. We've looked at this a couple times, but let's just look to Deuteronomy real quick. Deuteronomy let's look at 25. There's multiple places in the Old Testament that deals with these false balances. Okay, how they have weights and they're the wrong weights, so they can deceive people, and it can be an advantage for the person that's selling it or an advantage for the person that's buying it. So Deuteronomy 25, verse 13, he says, "You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and fair weight you shall have. A full and fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God." I mean, that's strong language, an abomination to the Lord your God. And that's exactly how these rulers, these rich, these great men are, this is what they're doing. They're deceiving the poor. They have false balances. And the unjust, their unjust measure is cursed. It will be cursed. The scant measure that is accursed. The evildoer will be held accountable. That will take place. So I guess as I look at this, the big takeaway just from these few verses, these accusations, is that God will deal with our sin. He really will deal with our sin. Sooner or later, it's going to be dealt with. And so he says, shall I go on in verse 11? Shall I acquit the man that the wicked, shall I acquit the man with the wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouths. So dealing with verse 12, he says, the rich men are full of violence. These men, these rulers, these people in high places, they will do anything to protect their wealth. Wealth isn't a bad thing overall. Riches aren't bad. Money's not bad. But what it comes down to most of the time is that many people put their faith and their hope in their security and their money. And then when that happens, even if it starts with that, you put your hope and your faith and security in your money instead of God, what happens is you will then do anything to make sure you can maintain that money and that security that you have. And that's what these rich people did. That's what these rulers did. They come to a point where your rich men are full of violence. They'll go to a point where they'll actually commit violence to make sure they oppress somebody, to make sure they take care of their own lusts and their desires, their own security, their own money that they want. And he says, your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Back in Amos, Hosea, Joel, Amos, in verse chapter 5. If you remember, the book of Amos dealt a lot with the gates. They would go to the gates and judge. He says in chapter 5, verse 10, he says, they hate him who reproves in the gates, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. And we're going to see these come up here. But this is what they would do. They would go to the gates. They would take bribes. They would do whatever. They didn't want justice. They didn't care about justice. All they cared about, let's get money, let's take bribes, let's do whatever. And if that ends up oppressing the poor and the innocent, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter, because all they care about is their own desires. And they will lie, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Complete contrast to God. Complete contrast to who God is. God is all truth. And here they are, this is what they do. They'll speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. They don't care. Whatever they need to make sure they fulfill this security they have in their money. And then we move on to the sentence in verse 13. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. We saw that, just that same thing in the book of Amos. That was what was going to take place. This is the judgment that's going to come upon them. This is the sentence. Because of this is how you are, you're this wicked house, because you cheat, steal, lie, have violence, this is what's going to take place because of this. So he delivers his sentence. And all this is because of those sins, right? We see at the end of verse 13, making you desolate because of your sins. And you are going to reap what you sow. Galatians 6, 7, you will reap what you sow. And what they've sown is wickedness. That's what they've sown. Wickedness, deceitfulness, lies, violence. That's what they've sown. So now, Deuteronomy 28, right? The curses that are going to come upon the nation of Israel because of this is going to take place. Judgment will come. You sow this, you will reap this. One commentator says about verse 14, he says, you see repeated five times, you will, but you will not. You will, but you will not. And so he says, the guilty will undertake a course of action and inevitably, I never could say, I tried to say this word five times, and you say it real loud.
Inevitably.
Inevitably be frustrated in it. I mean, think about this. Think about your own work. Think if you, the things you desire, the things you work towards, and then everything is stripped away at the end. All your labor, does anybody go to work sometimes days? I pray a lot of times at the supper table, my wife would tell you that, I pray and I thank God that I had a productive day. Because when I go to work sometimes, there's days where I just feel like I walked away and nothing was accomplished. I know I did something, but I'm thinking, I was there a long time and I don't think I did anything. And that's frustrating. You got to think about what's going to take place here. All these things that is going to be produced, talking about grapes, talking about the harvest, all these things, and then there's going to be nothing left. There's nothing left. Flip to Joel real quick. This is what came to my mind when I was thinking of this passage. In Joel, if you remember, the immediate disaster that happened in Joel 1, this was this plague that was taking place, okay? And that was locusts that were going to come. They went through, and let's just start in verse 10, just read a couple of verses. It says, the fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil languishes. All these things that referred to in Micah here. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. So they've done all this work. All this work has taken place, and they get to the harvest, and it's gone. Because at the beginning of Joel, in the beginning of the first few verses, it says, tell of your children, remind them of this. And then in verse 4, he says, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust have eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Everything, all their work, all the fruit of their labor is destroyed. How frustrating would that be? How, to everything they've done. And that's exactly what's going to take place for the nation of Israel. They were warned back in Joel, depending when you understand the book of Joel was written, but I'm saying it's earlier. So they've been warned. They've said, and if you remember, this was the immediate disaster, and then he talks about the day of the Lord. And it's a wake-up call. It should be a wake-up call. But the nation of Israel never listened. And ultimately, judgment is going to come. It should have been like, no, this sin has produced this. This is what's going to take place. Wake up call, because the day of the Lord is coming. There's going to be an ultimate judgment. And what are you trusting in? They keep trusting in themselves. They trust in their money. They trust in who they are. And because of what they've sown, this is what they will reap. Again, this is a grievous blow, making you desolate in verse 13 because of your sins. You shall eat but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. I struggle a little bit understanding what that meant. Some commentators say that there will be actually disease or some sort of something that takes place where people can eat, but they're in challenge. I'm struggling saying what it is. It's almost like thinking of somebody that has cancer. I mean, they eat to stay alive, but man, nothing is good to them. They aren't satisfied. It keeps them alive, but that's all it does. And so they shall eat, but not be satisfied, and they shall be hunger within you. And you shall put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. Okay, so it seems like it isn't famine, it isn't drought, it isn't those things that are going to take it. It isn't the locusts. It's actually by the sword, and that's war. So their loss of food is because of war, not famine. And he says, and you shall sow, but not reap. And you shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but you shall not drink wine. And when you see all these things, there's all these things that come to the place that this labor is taking place, but you won't enjoy. This is supposed to be a joyful time. At the time of harvest and the time of all this, treading grapes, all these things that oil, wine, all this stuff is supposed to be a joyous time, but it won't be because you will have nothing from it. But you will not drink the wine, and you will not anoint yourself with oil. And then we see in verse 16, it's almost like a recapitulation of what's taken place in the verses to come. So it's like it's saying it again, and we see this accusation and a sentence in this one verse. The first part of the verse is an accusation, and then the second is another sentence. And he says, "For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. You shall bear the scorn of my people." Okay, so he's comparing this degenerate city, Jerusalem, to Omri and Ahab. And if you know anything about Omri and Ahab, now, first off, this is kings in the northern 10 tribes. Was there any kings in the northern 10 tribes that were good? No, there's no kings in the northern 10 tribes that are good. So he's comparing Omri and Ahab to Jerusalem, this city. That would be hard in itself right there. Because you're talking, this is the house of David in the two southern tribes. This is who we're talking about. This is the house of David. And so to compare the house of David to Omri and Ahab. Now Omri, most probably remember, there's not much said about Omri. Omri he was not wise. That wasn't what I was thinking of. I'm thinking about putting in place by Yahweh. He was not put in place by God as a king in the northern 10 tribes, okay? Obviously, God's sovereign over that, no question. But he burns down the house of Zimri, the king before him. He takes the throne, and his son then is Ahab. Okay, and Ahab, if you know anything about Ahab, let me read a couple of verses. In 1 Kings 21, we'll just read a few here. 1 Kings 21, 25 and 26, it says, "There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. He brought the hill of Samaria to Shemer, he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and he fortified the hill and called the name of the city that he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did more evil than all who were before him. For he walked in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols." So Ahab led the house of Israel into Baal worship through Jezebel. We know a lot of the wickedness that took place with Jezebel. But he's compared to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. I mean, you see, good kings were always compared to David, the house of David. They walked in the way of their father, David. Bad kings were always compared to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. You remember when the nation split, the 10 northern tribes to the 2 southern tribes, you had the 10 northern tribes was led by Jeroboam, the servant of Solomon, and the 2 southern tribes by Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Okay? And he's comparing him to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which, and the sins that made Israel sin, provoking. Because you remember Jeroboam, what did he do? He set up in Dan and in Bethel this golden calf, because he's like, I don't want you guys going down to Jerusalem to worship. So he sets up this golden calf, this not according to Yahweh's law. So they're supposedly worshiping Yahweh through this golden calf, which is wrong. And then it leads into Baal worship and all kinds of other worship, not worshiping Yahweh, which has led into all these different sins. So this would be a humiliating thing, in a sense, to be compared to Omri and Ahab for the southern tribes. So he says that this is your works, the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels. This is what you've done. That I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people. And this is the sentence. This is what's going to take place because you walk this way. You walk in the works of the house of Ahab. This wickedness. This is who you are. Because if you're even in Micah, if you remember, in chapter 1, it was talking about the southern tribes. In verse 8, he says, for this I will lament and wail. So Micah's saying, I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable. Talking about the northern 10 tribes. And it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people to Jerusalem. The same sins of Omri, the same sins of Ahab, the same sins of Jeroboam, all these same things, that's incurable, and it was, and we know the Assyrians came in and wiped them out. These same things were at the gate of Jerusalem, and you were doing the exact same things of Omri and Ahab. Okay, so we go into chapter 7. We're just going to look at a few verses in chapter 7. Through verse 6, but I'll kind of make it really brief on verses 5 and 6, and we'll deal a little bit, tie that into next week with this hope and salvation that we have, okay? So he says, woe is me. So we're gonna have an accusation, because it's more part of this judgment scene. We see an accusation in verses 1 through 4a, and then it abruptly switches to this sentence in 4b, okay? So he says, woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, and when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desires of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. So we see this accusation. So now in the first verse, there's this allegory, and then it's interpreted in verse 2, okay? So woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned and there is no cluster to eat, no ripe, first ripe fig that my soul desires. Okay, so he enters this vineyard in the summer, okay? He's hoping to find this cluster of grapes. Well, this is Micah. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit. So he enters this vineyard. He's expecting to find these cluster of grapes. Because in the law, in Deuteronomy, it was very clear, again, because what were you supposed to take care of? The sojourner, the poor, the widow, and the fatherless. So when you went into a field for harvest, what was supposed to take place is the gleaners gleaned. They took the grapes, all these things, what was being harvested, but then what was left was supposed to be for the sojourner, for the widow, for the fatherless, the people, the poor. That was for them, okay? So you would expect to go into a field and find something. It shouldn't be stripped clean because that was against God's law. That was wrong. So you expected this. So when the sun of grace had been gleaned, there was no cluster to eat, no ripe fig that my soul desires. And so then it's explained here in this allegory, then kind of is explained in verse 2. He says, the godly has perished from the earth. So now it gets specific. What's he talking about? The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other. And each hunts the other with a net. So we see in this verse, he said, the vineyard is the land of Israel. Okay? The vineyard is the land of Israel. The missing fruit is the faithful person. The missing fruit is the faithful person. Just like in the top, there's not one cluster of grapes left. I think verse 3 kind of talks about not one kind of understanding of the who he's not talking about. It's not that there isn't one upright or faithful person in the nation of Israel. It's more probably talking about that this is the rulers. This is who he's dealing with. There's not one. And so what do? They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. So think about this. They lie in ambush. They're lurking like an animal waiting to pounce on its prey. Okay? Or like the criminal that's waiting and hiding to strike. That's what's happening here. That's who these rulers, these rich, this is what they're doing. They wait, and each hunts the other with a net, and their hands are what is evil. Hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for the bribe, and the great man utters the evil desires of his soul. So they've constructed this, these hunters, they've constructed these nets at a point where it's like no one's going to be able to escape. And they do it well. It reminded me back in Micah, in verse chapter 2, verse 1. He says, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is the power of their hands. This is what they did. What did? They went to bed at night. They laid down. They laid their head on their pillow, and they desired to, what are we going to do? What scheme are we going to come up with? What are we going to plan to abuse the poor, to do this? And then what do? They come up with these schemes, and then they go perform it the next day. That's what they do. They lie in bed, desiring, in a sense, to sin, and then they get up in the morning and they go do it. That's what they do, and they do it well because they've constructed it well. They're sinning well. And they have no problem taking a bribe. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desires of his soul. Thus they weave it together. This is planned out well. And then in verse 4, he says, the best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them, a thorn hedge. So now, usually what a thorn hedge does, it's a divider between where it obstructs something, where you can't go into. I mean, even if people have put hedges between their property, it's to keep somebody out from coming in, you know, it divides the property. This is what this is. He says, the best of them. So the best of these rulers, the best of these people, it's a thorn hedge. And so most understand that is that their justice is so twisted and upside down that one commentator talked about, he goes, they're an obstruction of justice. That's what they are. Justice can never take place with these rulers. Justice can never take place with these people. The best of them is this. So they're worse than that. They obstruct justice. And then he says, here's where this switch of this from this accusation right to the sentence. And he says, the day of your watchman, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Because what does the watchman do? A watchman stands on the, sits on the wall, he watches. And his whole job is to make sure that when the enemy is coming, he alerts that danger is coming. And in this role, it actually, if you didn't, and you allowed something to happen without alerting that danger was coming, you could actually be put to death. So this was an important job. He says, but he says, the day of your watchman, of your punishment has come. It's coming. And now there's confusion in the land. And this is going to create chaos. And I think some understand this so differently because some will talk about it being the Assyrians. Some will talk about it being the Babylonians. I think it's talking about the Babylonians because I think we're past the point of the Assyrians in 722. I think we're thinking ahead to the Babylonians that are going to take out the two southern tribes and take them into exile in 586. So I think it's talking about that. But it's going to, he says, now their confusion is at hand. And now think about this. This is still the sentence in verse 5 and 6. He says, put no trust in your neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. From the son, for the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. A lot of these groups are people that you should be able to trust. I mean, you're talking about your wife that lies in your arms. You better watch your mouth because what's she going to say? How's she going to twist it? What's she going to do with it? You can't trust her. Now, this is a sentence that we're going to talk a little bit more this week because we're going to wrap this up here. But this is the sentence that's coming down. This is the judgment that's happening. Because, I mean, think about Romans 1. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and God gives them up to their own lusts, gives them up to their own desires. This is like social anarchy that's going to take place here. You can't trust anybody. Don't trust your friend. Don't trust your father. Your son's going to treat your father with contempt. Your daughter rises up against his mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. All these things. The enemies are in your house. You want to live in sin like this? This is what it'll produce. This is what's going to happen to your society. I think we see that now. I think we saw that. We saw that obviously in the back in Micah. This is exactly what was taking place. God gives them up to their lusts. God gives them up to their desires. You want to walk down a road of sin like this? Be careful. Because God could give you up to these things and open the door and let you go. Now you have to be careful with understanding about that. Somebody that truly is saved, someone that truly is saved, that has repented and trusted in Christ, he has a hold of you. But these are warnings then for us. Remember, don't go down this road. Don't go down this road because this is where this can lead. And this is a tough road because, I mean, to think about this, to think about your wife that's lying in your arms and not being able to trust what she's going to say. Think about the son that has contempt for his father, that treats his father as like he's worthless. He doesn't care about his father or the mother or the mother-in-law, all these things. But this is what sin produces. Okay, so we're going to look in this, and I know this whole day, right, or this whole hour right now has been, it feels like hopelessness, but exact what we're going to see in these verses to come in 7 through 20, let's just read 20 and end on this. He says, you will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. God will fulfill his promises to his people. God will, those who believe and trust in Christ, God will fulfill his promises. So we'll pick up next week.